I'd like to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and He extends to each and every one of us His grace and His mercy. Without His grace and mercy, we would not be able to be Christians, not be able to live the life that we live. It is by Him and Him alone that we can extend the grace that He gives us to other people. It is by the virtue of the Holy Spirit that we can extend this into other people's lives so that they can experience Christianity through us from God the Father. Before we continue on, let's go ahead and bow our heads before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for this morning that You have given us grace and mercy that we can be here together as Your body of Christ. We thank You for the testimony of Your work in the life of John, and just to see the testimony that he gives this morning of the redemption power that You have provided. And we just ask, Lord, that may repeatedly stir into our hearts and bring us to remembrance of the day that we committed to accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we ask that You speak to us through Your word, and we thank You through Your word, and that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives life to Your word and that may work in and through us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus made a statement, and He said this. He says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid." When we look into light, and I really enjoy this, and I know there's a place in the United States that has a light museum, and they do all kinds of interesting things with light. And there's many things that light does. We know that plants need light. We know that we need light. It gives us vitamin D, and there's many things. But one of them is to simply drive away darkness so that colors and shapes can be seen. If you have ever tried to imagine living life without light, only one person or only people that are blind actually know what it means to live life without light. They don't see it with their eyes, really, but they are still experiencing light in other ways. When Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world," we have to ask ourselves that question, because many times Jesus has said many things that He's the good shepherd. When we think about Jesus as a good shepherd, what does He do? Just take care of sheep? Well, we know that He's referring to us as being sheep. And I don't know about you, but on my part, that is not very complimentary. When you ever study about what sheep are and what they do and their habits and their weaknesses, that isn't very complimentary to us as Christians. And yet, when we actually look into the spiritual world, we see that we are pretty much as helpless as sheep against the works of darkness if it wasn't for Jesus being the light of the world. And Jesus actually did say that. He said that we are the light of the world here in Matthew chapter 5. But He also says it in Matthew chapter 8, that He says that in the conversation with the woman that was brought before Him caught in adultery, Jesus said unto them, He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus makes another reference to the light of life, and that is in John chapter 1. And He says, "And that light was the life of men." And when we think about light and the different aspects of it and what it has impact in our lives, there's a lot of it. But one of the things that we want to look at today, and this is part of the message I did last time, and it is the series of called On the Rock. But today, it's all about, the message for today is called Reveal. And when we look here, that Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world." When we think about Jesus saying that we are the light of the world, when we see that light reveals shapes and colors, that there is something that happens whenever we accept Christ that brings revelation into the world. And God does that in and through us. And we know that in spite of how many doctrines that are out there, I know even within Christianity there's many different ways you can interpret Scripture. But I know one thing for sure, in spite of what doctrine you believe in, that whatever it is, if it doesn't work, then theology really doesn't matter. In other words, for example, I'll take the first one, and this is a very personal one, and that is, in the kingdom of God, that means that includes faithfulness in marriage. And if marriage doesn't work, if relationships don't work, then pretty soon, it doesn't matter if you're Calvinist, if you're liberal, if you're conservative, whatever it is, then people really lose hope in Christianity. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "But I say unto you, but whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her, that is divorced, commits adultery." He starts off with "but." That means he's changing something. And Jesus has spoken many times on this subject. He says it again in Matthew chapter 19. And when we look at what Jesus says here, when he says saving for the cause of fornication, he is actually referring to the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, there was a commandment that was given that if a man leaves his wife, it was under one condition, that they had both committed to each other, that they were pure, and whenever they did get marriage and they consummate this marriage, where they come together carnally or fleshly, physically, if the man finds out that the woman was not pure as she had said, that he had every right to annul that marriage. And that is the same reference that Jesus is making here, and that is saving for the cause of fornication. In other words, Jesus is saying that if a boy or a man makes a covenant with a girl and they want to get married and he finds out that she has said she's pure and she's not, he has that right to annul that marriage. But that does not mean 10 years down the road, 15 or 20 years down the road, that means immediately. That is the only cause that Jesus is giving room for. And another place that is often twisted and turned, but taking out of context, and that is John chapter 8. And that's where the woman that was caught in adultery, she is brought before Jesus. And the problem with this part was that in John chapter 8, verse 11, that we see that a woman was caught in the very act of adultery. But the Pharisees, they were just using this to their advantage. If they were doing it according to what the scriptures say, then they should have taken the woman and the man, because they said she was caught in the very act. Well, if she was in the very act, the man was there, right? So then the man and the woman should have both been there, and they should have both been stoned to death based on the witnesses that saw it. But that's not what the Pharisees wanted. The Pharisees, they had something else in plan. This was all about politics. This is all about trying to get Jesus into a corner so they could stone Jesus. It had nothing to do with this woman. The woman was simply a tool that they were using. But after everything was said and done, Jesus had written on the ground. The men had taken their leave, as the scriptures say, that their conscience was accusing them. And I believe that's why they walked away. Jesus stands up and looks around. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And this is what she says, "No man, Lord." She says that Jesus said to her that neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When we look at this part, Jesus in no way is saying, oh, it's okay now. You can go and, by the way, they caught you committing adultery and they kind of disturbed you, and now you can go back to doing what you were doing. I'm sorry. That's not what he's saying here. He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What Jesus was doing here was a shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. But what does that shift look like? In the old covenant, people were stoned to death if they were caught in the act of adultery. But the Bible says that Jesus did not came to condemn the world, but he came to seek and save those that are lost. What Jesus was wanting to do here is he was trying to take the civil punishment that this woman, because of her acts, that she was supposed to be stoned to death. And he is going to take that away, and he was going to give her the opportunity to repent and live a new life. And so he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. I'm not going to throw the first stone." But then he says, after that, "Go and sin no more." And then the statement that I said in the very beginning, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," it is after Jesus tells her, "Go and sin no more," then Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When Jesus made this statement, the woman was still standing there listening. In other words, he is looking at her and telling her nobody else was there. And he's saying, until now you have lived in darkness. But I'm saying, from now on, I want you to follow me. And instead of you living in the darkness of sin, I want you to live a life that is illuminating and glorifying to God. This woman was not supposed to continue to walk in that darkness. God wanted her to live a new life of righteousness. And when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," this is what he was meaning to her. I have just freed you from condemnation. We have all been freed of this condemnation. We could say in our own way that everyone was ready to throw the first stone for us. And we had every right to receive each and every one of the stones that would be thrown. But the Christian life is a life where you put the stones down. And the Christian life is a place where you give grace to one another in order to lift each other up. And we can say to one another, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." But when we follow Christ, what we're actually doing is we are showing the world that there's hope. We are showing the world that there is the ability that we don't have to be living in bondage to sin. Can you imagine, if you think about the divorce rate right now, it might be around 60%. What would happen if the divorce rate would drop to 10%? Can you imagine the effect on families if the divorce rate would drop to 10%? People would be asking, "How did you do it? How can you live a life where you can stay faithful in marriage? How would that impact the next generation?" Can you imagine children that grow up in a home where they have had three or four fathers already? And then one day a guy comes and asks this girl that, "Would you like to marry me?" And what she has in the back of her mind is, "How many times am I going to get married?" When Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world," for all you husbands and wives in this room, you're still married for the first time. Your children haven't had that thought, "How many times am I going to be married?" It is because the illumination of your life, you remaining faithful to each other, you staying, making the sacrifice, even though you have hard work to do, that you stay together, that you are creating hope for your children, without a doubt that they realize that marriage is going to be hard work, but they believe it's possible that I can get married and remain faithful to the end. This is what I call real Christianity. This is whenever we live a life that is in revelation so that it gives hope to other people. But there's many different ways that we as Christians can reveal the glory of God and reveal that there is hope in this world. You know that it's in the greatest darkness that's when light shines the best. I don't care if you go to Cabela's or any other place and get one of the most powerful flashlights, but in the middle of the day, a flashlight is useless. But whenever the sun goes down and darkness comes over the land and you want to walk without stumbling, you get a flashlight. And I think in our world today, as far as Christianity is concerned, in many ways we could say the sun is setting. Because people do not believe in a Christianity that's practical and real. Because Christianity is always, again and again, is being attacked as whenever you actually live out the Christian life, that is work salvation. And that's not what it is. That's what I call real faith. When you actually really believe what Jesus says, you're going to live it out. Jesus says in Colossians that he gives you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God will place inside your heart the will that you want to do what God wants for your life. But on top of that, once he gives you the will, once he gives you the motivation, he also gives you the power in order to do what God wants. And it's his good pleasure. You know, in this broken world, people want hope. Jesus didn't come to set us free from hell. Jesus came to set us free from sin. And the brokenness of this world is not what God wants. The brokenness of this world is a result of making man taking what he wants. And whenever you take it before you want. A couple of years ago, we were invited to a meeting here in town where pastors were getting together in order to try and make Seminole a sanctuary city. And the approach to making a sanctuary city was all about politics. There were a few good ideas in there. And one of them was to give young mothers motivation not to get an abortion. And that was to fund money into areas where people could buy themselves a little truck, drive around and give young girls sonograms. And they say if a girl will see the picture of her child, that she has a very small chance of her actually aborting the baby. And I believe that is a good way of approaching things. But to go through the political side, and if you start thinking about it, we're doing this all backwards. Why is this girl having an abortion? First of all, she's not married. She doesn't have any hope. How am I going to provide for this child? Do you know why that she's not married? It's because there was some young man that was taking something that wasn't his. Jesus says he talked about fornication. We talk about fornication. As a church, we're not supposed to be busy in politics trying to prevent abortion. The best way to prevent abortions is that we preach against sin, that we preach against fornication. We go into the world, we make a difference in people's lives, and we tell young men that you remain faithful, you remain pure until you make a commitment to a girl and make a marriage covenant, and then you are able to do as God has planned you to do. When we as a church, as children of God, put things back where it belongs, there is an order that takes place. But to go in the church to be active in the politics that only makes Democrats see Christians as Republicans, and then Democrats see Christians as enemies. Instead of us going and preaching the gospel, remaining neutral in the political field so that we can actually preach what Christ has preached. And that was, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. You know, the religious Pharisees, they believed in divorce and remarriage. They always get picked on that they were religious. And yet when you look in the world today, no one is more religious than liberal Christians. Why was Jesus so upset with Pharisees? He says, you take God's laws and you make them nothing, and you make new laws that are based on man's ideas. Jesus has said that a man should not divorce, remarry. A man should not even look upon another woman. And yet liberal Christianity today says it's okay if you get a divorce and remarried. They have changed God's laws and made new laws. Why? Because they're doing it out of false pretense of love. Do you know what true love is? When you teach and tell somebody the truth. They shouldn't be getting divorced in the first place. They made a covenant they were going to stay together. If you're not going to stay together, then don't get married. That's where you need to put the truth. But the religious Pharisees, they believed in divorce and remarriage. And Moses was the one that gave them that precept. The Pharisees, they asked Jesus, why did Moses give us a precept? And Jesus says, because your hearts were hard. That's why Moses gave you that. But Jesus says, but in the beginning it was not so. Adam had one wife. Her name was Eve. It was only afterwards that men decided they needed more wives. Children don't want a bunch of mothers. They just want one. A large part of divorce in our marriage problem we have today has to do with lack of forgiveness. This is one of the things that Jesus also talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, he says in Matthew chapter 7, we can turn there, Matthew chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, and I really like this. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When you think about the word trespass and forgiveness, the word forgiveness means to send away. And this is the same idea that they had with the scapegoat in the Old Testament, that the priest, he would take and he would confess the sins of the people on the head of a goat, and they would take one of the men from the village, and he would lead the goat out into the wilderness far enough away so they knew that the goat would not find its way back. When Jesus says, forgive other people their trespasses, in other words, then God is saying, if someone has sinned against you, I want you to send that thought of holding that person responsible for that sin, I want you to send that out. And I don't want it to come back. When Jesus tells them to forgive, these people, they understood the idea of the scapegoat. When you send the goat back out, you don't want him coming back. And when Jesus says, forgive your neighbor, they knew what he meant. He means that we're supposed to send let this forgiveness go and don't let it come back. And when you think about that in marriage, there was this lady, she was going to get married, and she asked her mother or her grandmother for advice. They had been married for almost 50 years. And she said, Grandma, can you give me some advice? Can you tell me what is the most important part of marriage? And she said, well, obviously commitment. She says, but there's going to be things that go wrong in marriage. How do you deal with that? And the old lady, she kind of smiled a little bit. And she says, well, before we got married, I made a decision that I'm going to have 10 things. If he's going to do that, I will forgive him without question. And then the young girl, she asked her grandma, what were those 10 things that grandpa did that you'd always forgive him for? She says, I don't know. I never made a list. This young girl, she realized that everything grandpa did wrong was one of the things that was on the list of the 10 things that she would forgive and not remember. She was sending forgiveness out. She was giving, always giving forgiveness. And that is one of the reasons why marriage can be successful, that you prioritize and make God more important, realizing that in marriage, I'm going to fall short. So before I fall short, I'm going to extend forgiveness so that we're creating a culture within our marriage that whenever I need forgiveness, then I have already given forgiveness. When we look here, that's all God is saying here, is that's all Jesus is saying, that I want you to forgive your trespasses as you want God to forgive you yours. He wants us to understand what it feels like to be forgiven, so that when we give forgiveness to someone else, then we already know how they feel. The next thing is that living by faith that's going to be seen by God. We see that in many different ways we as Christians can live to be seen. Jesus had just said to us that ye are a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. But one thing that Jesus doesn't want us to be doing, and that is to do things only to be seen. He wants us to be genuine. There's a lot of power in being a genuine Christian. Look here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, be not like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in heaven, who is in the secret place, and to the Father, and your Father who sees secretly will reward you openly. Jesus wants us to be a city that's set on a hill, but he doesn't want it just to be a show. He wants it to be real. In other words, that we're not supposed to make an appearance of being a godlier person than we really are. And Jesus uses this picture here as he uses a parable, and the people know it. Because the people knew that the Pharisees, what they would do is, when they're fasting, they would go and disfigure their face with ash or whatever they would do, and not comb their hair. They do a lot of things just so people would know that they're fasting. And who knows if they actually were fasting. We don't know. But God knows, why do we really fast? We fast so that the things that we can't see become more powerful in the world that we can see. So why would we be disfiguring things and making it look like we're fasting? Meanwhile, we're not really focused on where the power really is. The power in the Christian life comes from God. But we have to have connection to that power. And a large part of that power comes from spending time in God's word and prayer. The fasting part of prayer and fasting is whenever we say no to our carnal flesh during prayer so that we get our focus clear on what God wants, not what we want. I know that one of the first times I ever did it, I read about it, and I was like, well, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to fast and pray. And I'm just telling you a story not to lift myself up. I thought it was interesting. So it was a hot summer day, about like this last week. It was 103 degrees. And so I hoed all day. I didn't drink or eat anything. And not a good idea. It's good to fast and pray, but we need to have our heads still on our shoulders. And you don't hoe and fast and not drink and not anything all day. And I think it was right around 3 o'clock, I finally took one spoonful of applesauce and I just totally got sick, my first time. And it's just not a good idea. But you know, in spite of my not knowing when you should do it, when you shouldn't do it, I think God still sees our heart. We make a lot of funny mistakes in the Christian walk, especially in the beginning. But I think God knows our heart. There's many ways we can fast and pray. We're not getting into that. But the part is that God says that when you do things in secret, God who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. We don't know what those rewards are always going to be. But one thing we can trust, when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. And whether or not it's openly here before men or one day openly in heaven, I personally hope that it's rather going to be openly in heaven. Because I just believe that rewards in heaven are just going to be greater than the ones here on earth. I'd like to go on to the next one, and that is investing in heaven by faith. We look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. I'm in the wrong chapter, chapter 6. Just continue here in chapter 6, verses 19 and through 21. Jesus says, "Lay not for yourselves treasure in earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can almost turn this around and say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. In other words, the things you invest a lot of your time into, it shows that's where your heart is. For example, if you invest a lot of time into relationships, that means that shows where your heart is. But Jesus is talking about, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. We once had a Bible study. I thought it was really interesting. And about 3/4 of the Bible study was all about, it doesn't mean that we can't have money. Like, it's all about throughout 3/4 of the Bible study was just, it's okay for us to still have money. And the whole text here was 19 through 21. And finally, towards the end of the Bible study, I couldn't help it anymore. I was like, that's not the context of these verses. The verses is getting your treasure in the right place. It doesn't have to do with money. There's a lot of things that can be your treasure. Money is one of them. Jesus is telling us, I want you to have a treasure that people can't take away. Isn't that just wisdom? Jesus has an eternal reward that he wants us to invest into. The question is, how do we invest for an eternal reward here on earth? You know, Jesus says that make friends of unrighteous mammon. Money is one of the things. Time is one of the things. Your fellowship, the things that you do, are all things you can use as an investment into the kingdom of heaven. For example, when Jesus says, make friends of unrighteous mammon, Jesus was using an example. But when we talk about making an investment, when we take something as personal as money, let's say we're in a business deal, and the way that we deal with business in honesty, and people see that we just don't have love for money, that money is not the greatest asset, what it's starting to do is people start to see that we have a greater love. And if this person we're doing business with is a person that just loves money, and they see that we have an asset that's greater than what his greatest asset is, then all of a sudden he starts to wonder, I love money. He thinks there's something that's bigger. And they start to wonder, what is that that can be bigger than money? Jesus says, we're supposed to seek for something that's not seen, something that's bigger. We're supposed to lay up for ourselves things that can't be taken. You know, in heaven, Jesus is going to build a place. He is building a place. He said he is. Where moth and rust don't corrupt, where sunshine and sandstorms and hail don't destroy. I'm adding to that verse now. That's what Jesus wants. Some people might not have a lot of money, but you have time. You can invest time into people. For some people in their world, and Seminole, so many people say, we have so much, so little time, we're so busy. You know, time can be expensive. And when people realize you're a busy person, but you're taking time out of your day to invest into them, and that makes a difference in their life, what you're doing is you are preaching the gospel. You are a city that's set on a hill, and when you spend time and you take from your money to invest into somebody else, what you're saying is, you are more important than my money. You're more important than my time. Then all of a sudden, they start to wonder, who is this person? How can they do these things? For guys that go into prison, the guys, they ask you, why did you come? Who's paying for you to be here? And when they realize you're spending your own time, you're spending your own money to be there, then all of a sudden that opens up a door in their heart. And then you can start talking. But they say, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And giving your time and giving your money is a way to show people how you care. This is simply part of making the Christian life real again. Whether it's marriage, with your time, with your money, if whether or not it's whenever you fast or pray, the kind of life you live, don't prop yourself up as a godly person. Rather, tone yourself down and let your actions do the talking. It's fine to speak about Christ. But you know, one of the greatest speeches that was ever spoken was a man that spoke. He spoke for about 15 to 20 minutes. And nobody said it was a very elaborate message. All of a sudden, people started to notice something. Throughout the whole message, he did not once use the words me, myself, or I. And people say it is almost impossible to speak without using the words referring to yourself. And afterwards, that became a popular message because it wasn't self-focused. And you know, it's very interesting that whenever we become so unself-focused, that's all of a sudden whenever we become valuable. Because what we're doing is we're putting ourselves at the availability that God can use us. You know, when we go back to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to close here with this. Let's go ahead and go from 13 to 16. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. He says, nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. You know, we are the light of the world. But it says here that they don't put it under a basket, they put it on a lampstand. If you are willing to be a witness, for Jesus Christ, Jesus will lift you up. Don't try lifting yourself up. Let God do that. Let Jesus put you on a lampstand. And then he says why he does it. He says it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that don't have hope. And if you're living a life that is successful, it's because God is working through you, because you're letting him. But then the finishing statement that Jesus says here, he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because those works are actually God's works. That's why God will be glorified. When we are so God-focused, it's not about us, it's about God, it's about other people. Then when people realize that we're not self-focused, they're going to realize that this power, these actions, these time that we sacrifice, the things that we do, is because we are submitted to someone that's greater than us. And then they want to submit to who we submit to. You know, whenever we start lifting ourselves up, it becomes a battle between people. But you let yourself down. Have you ever seen someone else say, I'm going to become more humble than you? There's something disarming about people that just are not self-focused. They're focused about other people. It takes away any enmity. It takes away anything that the devil wants to use as a foothold in our lives. But the biggest thing here is, are we simply revealing who Jesus is in our Christian walk? When Jesus talked about these things in the Sermon on the Mount, it was all about application, living it out. The thing is, we have to interpret it right. If you don't interpret what Jesus says right, you're going to live it out wrong. You have to understand Jesus' words. And Jesus would often say when he was asked, why do you teach in parables? And it's because Jesus knew people who really care, I will allow them to understand what I say, because I know they're going to take what I say and use it for the right reason. But people that don't want to live out what I say, I'm not going to allow them to understand what I'm saying. This is going to be confusing to them. But you surrender yourself to God, and he will open things up to you so that you can live lives in such a way so that God can be glorified. Let's all stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in that you are the light of the world, and whenever we take you into our hearts, then we become part of that light that illumines, that shines, that you can be glorified. Lord, we just want to ask that you reveal to us in our hearts where there's areas that you want to use us and that we have been missing. We just want to give that back to you. It can be in our marriage, it can be our finances, it can be our time, it can be many different things. But we just want to give it back to you in the words we say, in the actions we do, that we're showing people that who we really aren't. We just want to put it back into your hands. We know that our life in your hands is safe. And we just thank you for your word, and that when we put our lives back in your hands, your Holy Spirit will direct us the right way. As we pray with thanksgiving and knowing what you're going to do is going to be right. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.